Please take your Bibles in your hands and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, where we'll read from verse 5, and we will read through verse 25. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no towns of the Samaritans. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belt, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone who will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to study your word now, and these words of our Lord Jesus about what it will mean for us to bear the gospel, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to understand what you are saying to us. Lord, we ask that you would use this to strengthen us, both individually and corporately, as we take the gospel to this society. Lord, help us to be forearmed by our Lord's warning. Help us to be strengthened and thereby be all the more resolute in our witness, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've been seeing over the past couple of weeks, the 12 apostles were sent out by Jesus to declare that in his coming and in the establishment of his kingdom, the return from exile was finally complete. Israel, of course, had languished in exile for 700 years since Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel, had fallen and was taken captive by Shalmaneser V, the king of Assyria. And it was 600 years since Judah, the southern kingdom, had also been taken captive, this time by the Babylonians, and taken by Nebuchadnezzar out of Canaan, the land that God had promised to Abraham and Moses, and up over that fertile crescent and into what we know as Iraq. However, the true significance of the exile did not lie in Israel's removal from the land. Rather, it lay in Israel's removal from their God. As bad as it was for the people to be removed en masse from their homeland and forced to dwell in subjugation to a foreign king, that was essentially symbolic of the true horror of their condition, which was the spiritual alienation that they now effectively experienced from their God. Because of their stubborn rebellion against God, their king, because of their refusal to heed the warnings of the prophets and submit to the rule of God, they had been effectively banished from the kingdom of God. The true horror of the exile was not that people lost their homes. It was that the people lost their God. However, as we saw last week, into that seeming hopelessness of the exile, God, in his grace, promised to his rebellious people that he would not just physically bring them back, but that he would come and restore them spiritually. Right? It was that great promise of the new covenant that the writer to the Hebrews meditates on in chapters 8 and chapter 10 of his letter. That new covenant promise that God made through the prophet Jeremiah when he said, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And then a little later, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Right, into the darkness of that exile, into the darkness of that spiritual alienation from God, symbolized in the physical removal of Israel from the land of promise, and most importantly from Jerusalem and the temple, into the darkness of that exile came this promise that God would not just bring them back physically, but he would do that work of spiritual restoration. Right, what Israel needed to be truly brought back from the exile was not just a second chance. Right? They didn't need God to bring them back to Canaan and say, "Okay, let's wipe this slate clean, let's rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, and let's see if you can do better this time." Right? They didn't need a second chance, another shot to try and live faithfully as God's people. Right, the entirety of Israel's history, from its constitution in Exodus 19 all the way through to the exile, demonstrated their complete inability to do that. Right, failure after failure made it clear that if Israel was to dwell within the kingdom of God, then they needed something else. They needed a radical transformation. Right, they didn't just need a new house, they needed to be made new. And so as Jesus sends out these apostles, these 12 men picked from amongst the disciples that were following Jesus, they are sent, as verse 5 tells us, to the lost house of the sheep of Israel, and they are to go bearing the message that transformation that Jeremiah had spoken of was now at hand. As they are sent out by Jesus to the Jewish population of Galilee, to the children of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, they were to go with this message that now that Christ had come, so had that radically transformative, spiritually restorative kingdom of God. Right here in Christ was finally, 700 years later, the return from exile that Israel had longed for. To those who were children of Abraham by blood, to those who were Jews according to the flesh, here was this great and glorious promise that God, in his steadfast love and covenant faithfulness, had done what he had said. And despite their faithlessness, he remained faithful to his promise. To the spiritual desert of first century Judaism, this message that these apostles were sent out with was like spring rains. After 400 years of silence during that intertestamental period, since Malachi had given the last word of the Old Testament, after 400 years to not only hear from God, but to hear this from God was utterly amazing. Right? How could a Jew hear this news and not just break out into dancing and celebration? How could a Jew not hear this news and not immediately break out into songs of praise to the God who had remained so resolutely faithful to them? But Jesus warns, not every Jew will. As Jesus prepares his disciples to go out on this missionary journey, going around Galilee, spreading this news of the return from exile, Jesus specifically prepares them for rejection. Right after giving them the incidentals of their trip, specifically telling them in verses 8 through 11 that they are to travel lightly, seems that this was to be a fast-paced initial mission that they were sent out, almost an urgency in how they are to go out, fast and light across Galilee, telling everyone that they come to that in Christ the kingdom of God is here, and just simply depending on the hospitality of those to whom they ministered. After telling them that they are only to take with them, that the only thing that they are to take with them on this trip is the gospel, Jesus says to them, but understand, not everyone's going to be hospitable to you. Understand, not everybody is going to love this message. Not everybody's going to respond with joy and dancing and song. Understand, there'll be places you go and this message that you bear will not be well received. Verse 14, Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your word, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. And he says to them, despite the tremendous, mind-blowing, heart-blowing nature of this news that they are proclaiming, there will be those who will not listen to them. There will be those whose eyes will be blinded to the surpassing work of the kingdom of Christ. There will be those whose ears will be deafened to the goodness of the gospel that they are preaching. Well, it is completely illogical. There will be those who will reject the gospel and refuse to follow Jesus to the promised land. But even more than that, Jesus prepares his disciples in verses 16 through 23 for the possibility, the probability that their message will not just be ignored, but will be actively persecuted. Instead of being received with thanks and joy as the messengers of this new covenant reality, the disciples will find themselves attacked. They'll find themselves imprisoned. They'll find themselves brought before Jewish authorities and before Gentile authorities. And as these disciples go out on their mission, they are to understand that they are going, as Jesus says in verse 16, as sheep into the midst of wolves. Right? They won't just be ignored, they'll be attacked, they'll be devoured because of this gospel that they preach, right? Instead of finding a world that is profoundly thankful for the message that they bring, they will find themselves actively opposed. Now, it's absolutely illogical, especially when we consider that these apostles are being sent to the Jews, the very ones who were supposed to be waiting for the consolation of Israel, to the very ones who are supposed to be waiting for the great messianic king, that great promised son of David who would come and bring them back from exile. Right, for them to not only hear that in Jesus that return is at hand, but to also see it demonstrated in these miracles and these resurrections lived out in the humble circumstances of these missionaries, for them to reject this gospel, even to the point of hating those who preach it, is absolutely illogical. It makes no sense. But of course, sin makes no sense. Sin is illogical. Someone once said, sin stupefies. Sin corrupts our faculties of reason and it twists our logic to the point that Paul would say in Romans 1 that claiming to be wise, we become fools. Writer Isaiah put it in Isaiah 5 and verse 20, sin calls evil good and good evil. It puts darkness for light and light for darkness. It puts bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Sin is illogical, it is unreasonable, it twists all of the faculties of our person on its head, and it makes the world turn upside down. What that means is that when we are confronted with the gospel, we just cannot see the beauty of what we gain. All we can see is what we lose. C.S. Lewis illustrated like this. You've heard this illustration before. It's very famous, but it's a good one. He says we're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased. So when these Jews heard the gospel that the kingdom of Christ was at hand, for some of them, Jesus warns, the cost of entering that kingdom will be too much. They have their own little kingdoms that they love. Their own little kingdoms in which they are in charge, in which they are the ones that write the rules. Now certainly, these first century Jews would have looked very religious. They would have followed the Mosaic law. They would have most likely done their best to follow the scribal interpretation of that law. But it was on their own terms. We saw this described, didn't we, in the Sermon on the Mount. As Jesus condemned that scribal understanding of the law as fundamentally inadequate. You remember how in chapter 5, Jesus compared the scribal teaching with a true understanding of the law. In a series of contrasts covering anger and lust and divorce and oaths and retaliation. And every one of those contrasts, Jesus shows his disciples how a true understanding of the law goes far deeper than mere outward action, but is to run through the whole man. But the scribes and the popular piety of first century Judaism reduced the law down to externals. They had to. Right, it's the only way that you can ever convince yourself that you're doing okay. Right, in order to set up a legalistic religion, you have to minimize the law of God. Right, if you are to establish your security on the basis of your obedience to God's law, convincing yourself that God loves you because you deserve to be loved, you have to reduce down the demands of the law. You have to take away all the internal aspects of it that covers your thought life, that covers your words, that covers your coveting. And you have to reduce it down to mere externals that can be managed. But of course, when you do that, the law that you're following is not the law of God, it's your own law. What you have done is you have made a carbon copy of the law of God, though you have extracted it of its substance. You've set it up as a law that you can keep. But of course, the gospel dethrones you. If you are to come into the kingdom of Christ, you have to submit to His rule. You have to see the demands of His law in their totality. And then as you see your weakness and your inability to keep that law, as you see your sin that flows from your weakness and the curse of God against your sin, you are compelled to cast yourself on the mercy of God, confessing your deep need for a Savior, confessing that you cannot keep this law. And so you need that heart transformation that Jeremiah spoke of, right? To believe the gospel is humbling. To believe the gospel is literally humiliating. It destroys your pride. And it puts you in a position of complete dependence upon another. And for some of these Galilean Jews to whom the apostles are sent, that will be way too much to bear. Right, despite the fact that they are being offered entry into the greatest of all kingdoms, the kingdom that God has been describing and promising throughout the Old Testament with each of those successive covenants in which are the glories of this kingdom have been expanded and elaborated, despite that now that very kingdom is being offered to them. This entry into this land of peace and rest and satisfaction, this land in which they are ruled by a holy, benevolent king, a land in which there is no more tears or death or mourning or crying or pain anymore, despite the fact that they are being offered this kingdom in which they will dwell intimately with God, no longer cut off from Him because of sin, but dwelling in his immediate presence, despite the fact that they are being offered life, they will declare that they would rather have their own little kingdoms. Despite the fact that they are being offered a holiday at the beach, they will say that they have invested far too much in their mud pies to give them up. But notice, this isn't just a problem amongst first century Jews. Right, what Jesus gives here is not just a prediction specifically for these 12 apostles. Jesus doesn't just prepare these 12 men for what they will encounter, but here he prepares his church for what we will encounter as we go with this message. Right, in verse 14, Jesus addresses what will happen to them on the missionary journey that they are being sent out on there and then. He says to them in verse 14, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your word, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Right? That is what will happen immediately as they go out on this very trip. But then in verses 17 and 18, Jesus expands the scope. And he implies that this will be the situation for the church wherever they are found. Right? As we go out bearing this message. Right? And that's clear. Because the situation that Jesus described simply did not arise during his lifetime. Galilee did not have a king. It didn't have a governor. Now, Herod Antipas liked to aggrandize himself by taking the title king, but he was in reality nothing more than a tetrarch, ruling simply a quarter of a kingdom, and even that kingdom was under Roman dominion. There were not kings to be brought before, as Jesus describes them here. And so as R.T. France observes in his commentary, the plural governors and kings seems therefore to require a wider canvas of the subsequent mission of the church as it is spread throughout outside Palestine and encountered opposition at the highest levels. Right, what Jesus is saying, not just to these 12 apostles here, but to all his disciples, to his church that will come in the wake of these apostles, he is saying, this is what the gospel will result in. Understand, when you go out and you preach this gospel to Jew and Gentile, when you go to every nation, tribe, people, and tongue, understand that there will be times where it will result in you being hated. Understand, church, wherever you go with the gospel, you will run up against the stupefying effects of sin that will resist the free offer of the gospel. The stupefying effects of sin are not just restricted to one bloodline. It's not just the children of Abraham who have been, or children of Jacob and Abraham who have been corrupted by sin. All the children of Adam have had their reason twisted by sin so that we cannot conceive of the surpassing riches of the gospel. And so wherever the church goes with the gospel, it will encounter the hostility of kings and queens in the forms of individuals and governments, those who will refuse to yield to the sovereignty of Christ and so will lash out at his ambassadors. Now, Jesus pulls no punches here. Jesus is not soft treading it. He wants us to be forewarned so that we are forearmed, right? Look at verse 21. He says, this is the extent at which this will happen. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. He says in verse 24, of course, that this should not surprise us. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? And as we go out as ambassadors of Christ, as we go out as witnesses to this king, we cannot expect a better lot in life than our king had. Right? To some, the pure water of the gospel will be like water poured on a wood fire. And it will take that anger and that rage and that discontent and that fury, and it will calm it, and it will bring it into the peace of this kingdom. But to others, the gospel will be poured out like water on an oil fire. And it'll simply serve to whip that fire up and make it burn all the more intensely. to a sin-hardened heart, the gospel will always be offensive. To a heart that has not experienced that Jeremiah renewal, that heart renewal, that what we call that regeneration, that making new of the Holy Spirit, to those who have not been born again, the gospel will elicit a negative reaction. Now, sometimes that will simply be in us being rejected, but sometimes, Jesus says, understand that reaction will be so severe that it will become murderous. It's simply what we see in the book of Acts, isn't it? As you see the gospel going out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and from then to the ends of the earth, we see it resulting in opposition and imprisonment and torture and even death. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul described his own experience as a missionary in 2 Corinthians 11? He says, you want to know what a missionary's life is like? He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger from the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Paul says, that's what it's meant for me to be an ambassador of Christ. That's what it's meant for me to bear the gospel. To bear the gospel will be hard. To present it to the world, the faithful Christian witness will result in rejection and persecution. It should not surprise us. Jesus explicitly warns us of it. But what then should we do when we encounter it? Well, very simply, Jesus commands his disciples in the midst of hardship to trust God. Right? The great temptation, of course, when we face such opposition is to try and take things into our own hands. To try and make things a little bit more palatable for those to whom we are speaking. Right? The great temptation is to try and make the gospel a little more acceptable to those who would reject it. Right? So, for instance, we might be tempted to not speak so much of God's judgment against our sin and the reality of hell. Instead, we'll just focus on the abundance of God's love. Or we say, well, we won't focus on King Jesus' demand for allegiance and obedience to his law, but instead we'll just focus on grace and the forgiveness of all the sins that is available in him. Whatever it might be, we are tempted to be selective in our witness, to make it just that little bit more palatable, that little bit more acceptable. However, Jesus tells his disciples that such diplomacy is not to be found amongst us. We are to present Jesus as he is and trust him with the rest. And we see that in verse 14, Jesus says to the apostles that if anyone does not receive them or listen to their words, they are to shake off the dust from their feet when they leave that house or town. Now what Jesus is referring to there is the Jewish practice of shaking off the dust from their feet when they left a Gentile region. Right, one commentator said the Jews held that even the earth in Gentile lands was unclean. And it was their custom when they returned from abroad to shake from their feet the dust that they had acquired while abroad. And so what Jesus is telling his followers is that they are to treat the unwelcoming Jews as they would treat Gentiles. Right? There's to be no accommodation, no adjusting of the message. It's not to be made a little more palatable to Jewish sensibilities, as the Judaizers would try to do, as that Paul counters in Galatians. They are to preach the gospel. And if they are rejected, then they are to make this definitive gesture that the unwelcoming Jews are now beyond the pale and in the same spiritual situation as the Gentile. They are to preach the gospel and trust God with the rest. We see it also in what Jesus tells us to do when we're brought into court. He says, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Preach the gospel, Jesus says, and trust God with the rest. As you stand before magistrates because of the gospel, you simply trust that God will defend his servants. Right? It's not for us to work out how to marshal the best kind of defense before these judges. We're simply to trust that God in Trinity will help us. That the Father will send the Spirit to help us who bear witness to His Son. In it all, Jesus says, to bear the gospel will be hard, but just trust God. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, we are reminded of the sure foundation of that trust and confidence. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, as he described to them the institution of this Lord's Supper, wrote these words. He says, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As Jesus gave this supper to the church, he commanded that when we take it, we remember the new covenant instituted by his blood. Right? As Jesus died on the cross, he died to establish and seal the new covenant reality so long ago promised by Jeremiah, and with him Ezekiel and Isaiah. That reality that we who have faith in Christ are now brought into this perfect kingdom to dwell together with God forever under his righteous rule. So as we come this morning to this table, we see the foundation of our confidence. As we come here confessing our faith, proclaiming, as Paul says, that in the death of Christ, he has done everything required to fulfill all of his promises. As we come to this table, we are reminded that our rest, our peace, our satisfaction lies not in how the world treats us, but in how God treats us. And he treats us with every blessing in the spiritual places. As we eat this bread, as we drink this cup, we say with the psalmist, regardless of what the world says, or regardless of how it acts, regardless of how hard our life might be because of the gospel, we can say, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, if you're here this morning and you have not yet put your faith in Christ, we ask you to simply let the cup and the bread pass by you as the table is served. This is a confession of our faith. This is a proclamation of our hope that all of our identity is wrapped up in our union with God through Christ. And so if you cannot say that, if you have not yet come into the kingdom of Christ by faith, then just let these elements pass by. But look here and see with us the promise of this gospel. The doors of the kingdom of Christ stand open for you. So give up your mud pies and join us in the infinite joy of the new covenant. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all that we have been given in Christ, that in him we have been brought from our exile, alienated from God and alienated from the things of God, without God and without hope in this world. We thank you that in your grace you have regenerated our minds, made new our hearts, that we might be able to hear this gospel and see the surpassing worth of Christ's kingdom and be enabled then to give up our own little kingdoms and swear allegiance to him. Lord, we thank you that that gives us security, so that if we be found worthy to suffer for the name of Christ, we know that we are able to bear it because the Lord is on our side. Father, we pray that as we take this supper this morning, we would have that confidence strengthened in us, that we would not be a fearful people, but we would be a confident people. Lord, we thank you for this bread. We thank you for this cup. We pray that these ordinary elements might be turned to a spiritual good for your people. Lord, strengthen our faith through this sacrament, that we might give you the glory in all things. Come now and bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.